It's been a wonderful service so far. Really enjoyed the song services. Brother Jerry was saying for himself, and the prayer and the preaching. The Lord bless you, Brother Jerry. Blessed us. Last night I was so grateful to be here to have heard those messages. Brother Jeff is just one of the most transparent. I can see right through you, Brother Jeff. You're so transparent. What you see is what you get with Brother Jeff. And we need that honesty in the ministry. We do need. And he touched my heart, Brother Jeff. And then Brother Gary, I couldn't think of a more pertinent sermon to have God's people listen to than the one the Lord bless you preached last night. If you weren't here last night, I encourage you to find a taping of it and watch it or listen to it. It'll be well worth the time spent. I don't know what to say about how we come up with things to preach about. I mean, the Bible is full of sermons, isn't it? I mean, it's just full. But when you come to a meeting, you like to kind of have something on your mind. And there's one of two problems you can have. You have nothing on your mind, or you have too much on your mind. I don't know which one my problem is today. It may be a third one. But I'm just going to step out of faith, brethren, and see if this will be what the Lord has for me. I tried to pray about it. I like to think the Lord said, go up and I'll be with thee. I'm so thankful to be here at Doss, Texas. Last night, somebody took a wrong turn. I won't say who made the misjudgment or miscalculation, but it probably was me. And we took the Anseys on a very scenic route in the beautiful hill country of Central Texas. But we made it. We're here right now. I just pray that nobody falls out of their chair and starts spinning down the road. You see how it's slanted down. For those of you who don't know, Sister Liz can tell you. I was preaching here one night and a dear sister fell asleep sitting right there. And she fell off that chair and started rolling downhill. And her skirt was getting caught up in the gravity of the situation. And I saw some spiritually minded people try to help her. But a lot of us, including the preacher right here, was struggling to maintain our spiritual demeanor. Thing I'll never forget. That dear sister's gone on to be with the Lord. Right now, I kind of wish I'd gone on to be with the Lord. And I know there's some of you who wish that too. I want to talk about church. I pray God will be in this. I want to talk about the church. We have all ages here. I don't know if there's anybody here that's not a member of the church. But whether you've been in the church all your life and you're up in years like me, or you're new to the church, or your parents bring you to church, I want you to know this is the best place to be right now. And places like it. Not just this place, but wherever the Lord's people meet for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I want to start, first of all, in the 22nd Psalm. Then I want to move to some things that the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews. But I think the stage is set very well in the 22nd Psalm. Heard Brother Mike Mosley preach about this psalm and thought the Lord blessed him. You know, it starts off with one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. He literally said the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. Yeah. But I liked how Brother Mike phrased it. He says, Jesus sang Psalm 22 on the cross. We don't hear him say anything else of this psalm. But I do feel like it gives us the inner dialogue of Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. It's a sad song at the beginning. It had to be sad. But then it gets so happy. And I want to start in the part where it's the Lord is coming out of the the depths of the hole that He had to go to redeem us from our sins. Because to redeem us of our sins, He had to be for a while forsaken of His Father. And that's why He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only one who can ever truly say that. We may feel forsaken, but not like Jesus was. Praise God for that. But He had to experience that for our sakes. And He never brings a recrimination against His Father. He never charges His Father with wrongdoing. He never complains or whines about His situation. But He is serious, as no man before or since has been serious. And He's speaking the plaintive truth that emanates from His heart, His human heart. He was, as Brother Jerry said, He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thank God I said that right. I one time said Godhead bodily. And there were some spiritually minded people that felt necessary to point that out to me after services. But I told them I knew I said the wrong thing when I said it. And a couple of nights ago I said, Mike, if you quote that verse, please don't say it. Please don't say Godhead godly. Please don't say Godhead godly. And my other Mike said, I got it. I won't say it. What do you think the other Mike did? He said Godhead godly. In the 22nd Psalm, allow me to start in the 22nd verse. Psalms 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What a verse. And the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews. And if you disagree, let us agree that it is the inspired Word of God at the very least. The Apostle Paul said in the midst of the church. He quoted it that way. Is there a difference between my brethren on the one hand and the church on the other? No. That is what the church is. And he doesn't mean just the males. He means males and females who have taken upon themselves their cross to follow the Lord. And He calls them my brethren, my family. Now, Jesus died for all the elect, many of whom never darkened the door of the church. But there's something special about those children of God to whom God has revealed His truth. And they, in great humility and joy, follow the Lord in through the door of baptism, and take up their place in the church of Jesus Christ. People wonder, is there a difference between the church and the kingdom? The truth is, it depends on the context. Sometimes the kingdom has reference to the whole family of God. Sometimes the kingdom has reference to the time under the Old Testament. Other times the kingdom has reference to that wonderful, glorious moment when all God's people will be with the Lord in glory. But there are a few times when the kingdom refers to the church, the gospel church. And may I just say, although this is what I'm about to say is a very popular point of view, which happens to, in my opinion, is very wrong, is that because the Jewish people did not accept Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus put off the kingdom for a while and put in something a little bit less called the church. That's the truth. That's what they believe. More people than you think believe that. That is the dominant view. It's part of the premillennial view. But the truth is, if the kingdom is here, so is the church. But more importantly, if the church is here, so is the kingdom. The church is not outside the kingdom. It may not feel like it is. You read about those seven churches of Asia, some of them got letters that are pretty scathing. But you think, how can they be considered churches? But Jesus considered them His churches.
Right. There may come a time when he decides to take away the candlestick, or in the case of Laodicea, to spew them out of his mouth. But until that happens, they still are the church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Glad it's not based on how we feel.
Yeah.
There's people who feel they are the church, and they're not. It's just a gathering of people. But that's, and the bottom or the final analysis, what the church is, it's a gathering of like-minded people. And that's why they call it fellowship. We're fellows together in this common bond that we have concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath He hid His face from him." Who's the afflicted? Paul says, it's, David here says, it's a him. It's a person. The afflicted, I think, in context, is the one who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus, prophetically, messianically, that is speaking. He's speaking from His heart, His experience. That although at one point He could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He can now say that God has not forsaken His afflicted. And according to what he says in Psalms like Psalms 89, that because Jesus Christ is who He is and because He did what He did, regardless of what we are or what we do, we belong to Him forever and ever. Now he says, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him." Now he's talked about all Jacob, but now he's talked about them that fear Him. And as Paul wrote to Timothy once, I can't get the verse, but he says that God is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ died for all of humanity. Oh, He died for all those the Father gave Him in covenant. But out of that group of people, there's a smaller group that's especially that believe. There's a special fellowship afforded those of God's children who believe the gospel, the true gospel. And in that specialness, there are blessings that not all God's children are able to receive until they believe themselves. They believe. There is a smaller group within the larger group. And the larger group is even a subset of the bigger group of all humanity. I pray that I might stay in the special group. But you know, I'm thankful to tell you, if I'm in that group that I call the elect, I can't get out of that number. I'm in that number. But I can be in or be out of that smaller group called those who believe. But for those who believe, there's something special. That's my point. There's something special. He says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever." That's a wonderful expression. I think he's speaking about the desire of those who fear the Lord and they serve Him, where so many do not, and in the very cries of their heart, in the very yearnings of their heart, the Lord hallows that and He blesses it. And He makes it into something that it wouldn't be otherwise. I know we speak about our private worship and our personal service to the Lord, and I believe that. I think that's absolutely essential to a life of faith. But dear brethren and sisters, may I just say with all the love I have, the old saying is true about, and it's not even about the church, but it describes the church, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That's what the church is to me. We all bring something to the church that the Lord has given us. We all have a gift. I don't know what your gift may be, but it's not for me to know. It's for you to develop that gift. It's for you to seek the Lord's will and hone that gift and cultivate that gift. And if all of God's people who belong to the church gave as much attention to the development of their gift as they do to the politics of this world, what a place the church would be. How blessed it would be if we spent all of our time seeking God's face and developing that which God has put within us to His praise, glory, and honor, and to the edification of those around us. The church is not about you or me. It's about the Lord and those the Lord died for. And as we esteem each other more than ourselves, as we seek the good of one another, as we shall see, if we provoke one another into good love, good works, to love and good works, there's a specialness that happens that won't happen any other way. Now, he mentioned already the great congregation and the congregation. Do we have two congregations? There's the congregation and if you graduate, you go to the great congregation. I think he's talking about something special when he says the great congregation. When the congregation is blessed in a way that makes them the great congregation. And for the time remaining, that's where I'd like to go now. To Hebrews. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 10 and just bring up this one thought. I've already kind of alluded to it. In the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." I think what he's saying here is God is faithful. He doesn't waver. We ought to be the same. We ought to be faithful too. And let us consider one another. That word "consider" is an interesting word. It means to think hard on. To consider means to meditate upon. To observe. And no, it doesn't mean to look to find reasons to get after somebody. Well, we've had too much of that. We don't need to be trying to find who's not doing as they ought to do, or who's not thinking like they ought to think, or voting the way they ought to vote. That stuff is irrelevant to the church. What we ought to be doing is seeking the face of Jesus Christ and loving one another.
Amen.
We should be, as he says in this 10th chapter, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That word "provoke" is a provocative word. It means to stir up the gift that's in you, but for the purpose of love to God. And to seek the good of your brother and sister in Christ. Because it's essential to that specialness that we've been talking about, that we be more concerned about one another than ourselves. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," is how Paul put it to the Philippians. As I try to tell the people back home, just think when you enter this building, you see a sign that says, "Check your ego" at the door. That's more true for me than anybody else. But if the church becomes about anybody's ego, it quickly doesn't become the church. It stops being the church. We are meant for a purpose. Why are you here today? Why did you come? I know I come for the barbecue. But if that's really the reason why I came for the wrong reason. You may come to see the faces of loved ones you haven't seen for a while. And that's a noble thought, but that shouldn't be the reason why you came. You may have thought, well, we get to hear this great singing. And although that's getting closer to the reason, that's still not a good enough reason. We are to involve ourselves as the congregation that God would bless us to become the great congregation. Now, he says this, and I'll move on to the 12th chapter. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together,
as is the manner of some. That was the problem back then. These poor people to whom Paul was writing were struggling with their faith. They were being persecuted for maintaining that Jesus was the Messiah. Their lives were at stake. Their livelihoods were at stake. It seemed like the easier thing to do, the far easier thing to do, was just to recant as they were being asked to do and return back to the fold, part of Jewish society. And the Apostle Paul, the most Jewish of the apostles as I see it, is telling them to stay faithful, to remain faithful. And that faithfulness is honoring, it's honorable. And it is a thing that God finds most pleasing. Because as he will have said in the 11th chapter, that without faith it is impossible to please him. And we must remember this, that the faith that we have is the gift of God, must be exercised and maintained in our lives and furthered in the cause to which we have enjoined ourselves for the glory of God and for the edification of those that we love. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is a problem. This was a problem. I think it's still a problem. People today, especially in American society, they tend to think of the church as another material item to purchase. They look for what suits them best. They find the church that serves their needs. Instead of going to church to praise God, they go to church for the reasons that are selfish, materialistic, secular, for entertainment, for fun. And they have traded joy for fun. They have traded the Spirit for being emotional. They've traded zealousness for enthusiasm. And look, I believe enthusiasm is a good thing in and of itself. But we see how easily that emotionalism and fun and entertainment and being enthusiastic just for the sake of being enthusiastic does not praise God. It's not God. It doesn't please God. God is pleased by people's exercise of their faith. And when our faith is being exercised, we find that even in the most dire circumstances, such as Paul and Silas found themselves to be, we can sing praises of glory to God when we are lashed to the pole in the deepest, dankest, darkest part of the prison. And our lives are hanging in the balance for no good reason, and yet we can find reasons to praise God and sing praises to Him, such that even those who are imprisoned with us, when the doors are open wide, they don't even want to leave. They want to stay there and listen.
Wow.
It's powerful.
Yeah.
And notice, dear preach brethren, they didn't want to stay because they were hearing the best sermon either. They were hearing singing. Singing is powerful. I believe in the power of singing, spiritual singing. You tell me more about you when you call out your selections than you might think you do. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The three components that make up the worship service for us, I believe, are the only biblical components of the worship service. And the order in which they are given is absolutely essential. Because singing is that part of the worship service that we talk to one another. We encourage one another. We provoke one another to love and to good works. We tell each other of our situation in life in the songs that we choose to sing. We point out what's on our mind in the songs that we choose to sing. And so it's important you choose good songs. It's less important to sing the exciting songs than it is to sing the wise, truthful songs.
Amen.
When we sing, and by the way, singing is the most highly participative part of the worship service, what does it do? It stirs up our heart. It gets us ready to talk to God. And that's what we need to do next, is talk to God. And we do that in public prayer. The singing service is as much an essential part of the worship service as preaching. And so is public prayer. It's just as much a part of the worship service as preaching or singing.
And when we have had our hearts stirred up, made zealous, warmed by the Spirit that we feel going from breast to breast, and when our hearts are attuned to the things of God because of what we sang and how we sang it, dear friends, we are at a point where we need to pray to God and speak to Him. He doesn't need to know what we need, but He expects us to pray to Him. He's commanded us to pray. And if He's commanded us to pray, we ought to pray. And He said, I'll bless you in ways that I won't bless you until you pray. You know, He knows what we need, but He said, until you pray, I'm not giving these things. But what are we to pray for at that moment? We aren't to pray for material gain. We aren't to pray. We're not to pray for anything other than the Lord comes down to meet and bless us with His presence, and that what we do is pleasing in His sight. People ask, what about praying for our government? What about praying for our president? I think the Apostle Paul gave the answer in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The reason why we pray for our president, for the leaders of our land, is for one reason and one reason only. That they will leave us alone.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
Look it up.
Yeah. Right.
That's why we pray for our president, for our congressmen, for our judges. So they'll leave us alone and let us worship God according to the dictates of our conscience.
Amen.
And if you feel otherwise, God bless you. But I'm telling you, that's what the Apostle Paul said.
That's
what he said by inspiration of the Spirit. When we have spoken to God as we ought in humility, out of the very depths of our heart, we have one person speak for us all. But you know, you notice how that one person speaking for all brings, it's a sense of togetherness. That brother, when he's praying in the Spirit, we all feel it. We all pray along with him. We lift him up in prayer as he lifts us up in prayer. God finds that most pleasing. And then we need to hear God speak to us. And dear preach brethren, that's when I feel like I messed up. Because what is so essential for the preacher is that he study to show himself approved. And then when it comes right down to it, he just needs to get out of the way.
Yeah.
Check his ego.
Amen.
Whatever the Lord would use may be to His praise, glory, and honor. And to the edification of God's people. When we worship God that way, in that sense, that humility, that meekness, that wonderful spirituality that we so much need in our lives, something greater than the sum of the parts happens. And that's what I want to finish with you as I go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now, these things I've been saying can be said much better, and what I'm about to say, I feel totally insufficient for these things. But if I am blessed in any way to impart to you something about what I'm about to read, I want you to know that something special happens in the congregation. It doesn't happen anywhere else. And if you really want what the Lord would have for you to have in His service, you've got to be in the congregation.
Right.
You've got to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's worth it. And whether you feel this or not, you have to keep on meeting. You have to keep assembling yourselves together. If you don't, not only will you miss this, you'll miss what this does for us as we live our life. Because it's not just that it's an encouragement, but it's like the receiving of electrical shock powers your engine of faith and moves you. Now, the preaching of the gospel, if it's anything, is an urgent proclamation to service. For the church, when you meet as the congregation of the Lord, I want you to remember something, and may God bless us now for the 2 minutes left. The Apostle Paul talks about coming to two different mounts. He says, you're not come to this one, but you've come to this one. Well, there was a time they were come to the one that they're no longer to come to. Now, Mount Sinai is what it's typified by, Mount Sinai. And I don't want to read too much of that except to say you read the description of what it is and what you experience there. It is a fearsome place. It is a place where you feel totally unworthy. It's okay to feel unworthy. It's okay to feel that kind of humility, but it's not okay to stay there. If you stay there without ever seeing that you are not in the miry pit anymore, that something has happened to bring you out of that miry pit, you're missing something essential. But if you go to this mountain, you're going to a mountain that was glorious. A lot of glory happened there. A lot of glorious scenes occurred there, transpired there. But here's the bottom line for that mountain, is what Moses said. He says, I exceedingly fear and quake. People don't like to hear this, but I won't say it anyway. We are taught to fear God, but there's something other than the fear of God. It's called the dread of God. There's a sanctified dread, if I could put it like that. That if we are not following in the footsteps of the Lord as we ought to, we feel that dread and we fear. Even Moses felt that dread. And so great was the fear that was generated upon that mount because of the wonders that they saw. And they saw some beauties, but they saw some things that just completely scared them out of their wits. I see today, dear friends, many of God's people seek that fear, that kind of dread, for whatever reason they think that makes them closer to God. They look for something that makes them realize how impossible they have in any case in serving God, worshiping God, except they do what that man says that's up before them. May I say, dear friends, you haven't come to that kind of mountain. But I'm also telling you this, you can still try to go to that mountain. Don't go to it. You don't have to go to it. I'm not saying this other mountain, this good mountain, doesn't have moments of fear. But I don't see that kind of word just used in the description of this mountain.
Yeah, right.
I see something else. Awe. Right. Awesomeness. Majesty. Glory. And there is a connection here that transcends my poor ability to describe. But I'm going to read it to you. This is in Hebrews 12. Verse 22. But ye are come. But ye are come unto Mount Sinai. That was the mountain that the city of David was. That's where the temple was built. That's where the mercy seat was found. That's where I believe Abraham offered up Isaac.
Yeah, right.
That was Mount Moriah.
Yes.
Thank you. It was a special place. It's where God revealed Himself in a way that He had never revealed Himself any other way, any other time. He revealed Himself as the God of redemption, of atonement. As the God who said, I will take care of this. Who loved the faith of Abraham, but when it came right down to it, He stayed His hand and said, slay not thy son. It's the mount of resurrection. It's the mount of life. And of the strange coordination of death and life. The death of the Savior, the life that we have, springs forth a joy that is indescribable. So He says, ye are come unto Mount Sinai and unto the city of the living God. Now it may seem strange, I thought He was the living God under that, for that other mount. Well, that God was a terrifying God. Same God. But on the one mountain, you see a God that is the God of judgment and doom that leads to death. The same God, though, when you go to this other mountain, you see the living God. You see the God that gives life. The God that is pleased to bless His people with not only life, but liveliness.
is the city of the living God. It's not just some place where you camp. It is a city. It's an organized structure. It has rooms that speak to certain things that are essential to its build-up, to its construction. The church is the most organized structure you'll ever find. But it is not the kind of structure that you'll see in any other organization upon this earth. It is spoken more accurately as the body, Christ being the head. It's an organic structure in which all the parts are knit together, sometimes finding it difficult to see where one ends and the other begins. But there's a life that courses through that body. Only when it is knit together as it ought to be. And when it is knit together as it ought to be. When the preacher's preaching what he ought to preach. When the deacons are doing the deacon work as they ought to. When the men and women and boys and girls of the church are knit in hearts of love for one purpose, the right purpose. There is a thrill that goes through in the coursing of that body that will never be experienced in any way else. It's the city of the living God, dear friends. We ought to praise God just for that, but it's even better than that. He hasn't finished. He says, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He's saying this place is no, like no other place. It's a place where God Himself lives. It is a place, it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says something about that in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Now that Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, not this earthly Jerusalem, it's the mother of us all. It is a place where the children of the free woman live. It is a place where freedom is embraced and encouraged. And it's through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we are able to live that freedom. And may we never seek to lose that freedom. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Dear friends, we have the glorious privilege of being in the freest city that ever has existed or ever will exist. It's a heavenly Jerusalem, dear friends. And I read in the 20th chapter of Revelations about that heavenly city coming down. Because one of these days we're going to go up to it, but right now it comes down to us. Oh, and when that city comes down, something happens. We can feel it. We can see things through an eye of faith that we would not see any other way. It's like when Jacob said, after that dream he had, when he said, surely the Lord is here, and I knew it not. And how dreadful is this place? Sure, truly this is the house of God. And the gate of heaven. I tell you, when that holy city comes down, the pearly gates, as some people like to call it. I don't know if they're pearly gates. I just know this. That which seems a limitation no longer is. And the gates of heaven open up.
Amen.
And we see into the portals of glory.
Amen.
Oh, it's so wonderful. Have you ever felt that? Yeah. Have you ever looked through the gates of heaven where you can almost touch heaven? It has to come down to us now, though. We're not ready to go up into it until our bodies are glorified. But the wonderful thing is, there's the spirits of just men made perfect there. There's the every child of God who's ever lived and died upon this earth. You know where they are right now? They're in that wonderful city. And there's, I don't believe the Bible would have this in a nickel to boot, that these people up there are just looking down on us.
No.
And they're asking God, if you don't mind, would you help my son or my grandson or my great-great? I never find a scene in the Bible where someone who's been to heaven or is in heaven at the same, is in heaven when the scene is described, ever turned around and talked to a human being. They just talked to the Lord. Moses and Elijah that appeared on Mount Transfiguration, they never talked to the disciples. They talked to the Lord concerning His disciples. And whatever you want to say about the rich man Lazarus, Lazarus didn't look down at that rich man. But that rich man looked up to Lazarus. I wonder if that's what makes hell, hell. Is that they know where they are, but we who are blessed to be in heaven are beyond the cares and trials of this world.
Right.
Our loved ones are not worried about us.
Amen. Yes.
And I'm not saying that you have a sense of their presence. But I'm telling you, when you are the congregation and the Spirit comes down and you are the great congregation, all those people and the angels and God Himself are engaged in the most wonderful worship service we've ever been engaged in.
Amen.
There's a perpetual worship service going on in heaven right now. You can read things about it in Revelations. You can see where the angels and those who are up there are praising and worshiping God. That's all they want to do. And when we lay aside our selfish ego and we put away our variances against one another, and we just seek together to see His face in peace, we become a part of that worship service.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, that's when we become the great congregation.
Yeah.
Oh, it's so sweet to me. You know, lots of churches are languishing and it's sad. But may I just say, whenever we meet and the Lord comes down our souls to greet, there's a numberless group of people worshiping God with you. But it only happens when you're in the congregation.
Right.
It doesn't happen every time. I wish it did. I'm thankful it happens as many times as it does. And the only reason why it does is because God is merciful. We've come to a city whose builder and maker is God. I'll close with this. And, oh, man, it is close to the witching hours, they say. I learned at Corpus Christi, Sister Lynette and others who may be there, Brother Bill told me, not in so many terms, but here's how I interpreted them, that the one thing the primitive Baptists, they can take a lot of things, but very few of them can take a preacher preaching past the noon hour. So I try not to be too provocative in that way. It says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Who is that? That's the elect children of God.
Yeah.
That's not some people who did a really good job on earth and they get their names written in the book. No, these are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
He says, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It comforts me to know that my dad when he left all the sin, all the corruption, all the ugliness of this world ended for him.
That's right.
And ended for your loved ones too. And he's seeing the face of his Savior and rejoicing along with the countless numbers of those who are up there. And sometimes, dear brother, we get to see the same thing.
Yeah.
By my faith. Mm-hmm. And until we get there in totality, I beg of you, dear friends, dear primitive Baptists, who I love with all my heart, don't forsake the assembly of yourself.
Amen.
Stay in the congregation and rejoice when God blesses you to become the great.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Amen.
God bless you.
Amen.
Yeah.
These brethren have spoken well in the name of the Lord. The gospel has been preached, that mystery revealed. What a blessed condition you're in to live this side of the resurrection. What a great thing. I think maybe Paul says we have a more sure word.
Yes, right.
Because we see the finished point. We're still looking for something. We're looking for His return. And the Lord's going to return again when it's His will do so. When the Father says go, the Son will come.
Yeah.
Till then, we say, let us hasten to assemble, look at each other, share these things with faith and hope, and enjoy the church, which the Lord said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.